Father, we thank you for your heart leading John's heart to continue to ponder. We thought about, pondered this morning, and rejoiced in. We are thankful, Father, for the many hymns and spiritual songs and psalms that you have given us. Many of your saints, many of your servants have written down scripture to music, and we thank you and praise you for the gift of music. We thank you, Father, that we can all join our voices together and to sing joyfully to you, and we praise you for that. Lord, now as we change the direction of our thinking a bit, thinking about Passover this morning and how Jesus came and took that cup of redemption and changed its meaning and instituted the new covenant. Lord, as we begin a time on Sunday nights to go back into the Old Testament, to the festivals, to the feasts of Israel, we pray that you would just excite us, that you would cause us to have awe as we study the feasts in the context of the Old Testament and in light of Jesus Christ. We pray, Lord, that this will just be an exciting adventure, perhaps new to some, perhaps familiar to others. Lord, even if it is familiar, I pray that we will just humble ourselves before you and allow ourselves to be taught by you afresh. So, Lord, bless our time together this evening. Teach us, wow us with your word, engage us. And, Lord, we long to see you reveal yourself, and we long to have our lives transformed because we sat under your word this evening. In Jesus' name, amen. As I alluded to in my prayer, over the next, I don't know how long, whatever long it takes, we are going to journey back into the Old Testament and take a look at the feasts of the Old Testament. And the Old Testament feasts of the Lord are undeniably unique. They are unique because they are established by the Word of God, and God declared them my appointed feasts. They are also unique because they belong to a unique people, the Jewish people, God's chosen ones, the nation to whom God deposited His holy word, and the nation through whom the Messiah would come. They are also unique because they not only look back, but picture and foreshadow the person and the work of Jesus Christ, the promised Messiah. With that said, the feasts of the Lord are full of rich spiritual food and therefore deserve careful study by us, and for that matter, all Christians, because from a New Testament perspective, these feasts take on a meaning much richer than the Old Testament saints could ever have dreamed of. Paul wrote to the Colossian church, "Therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink, or with regard to a festival, or a new moon, or Sabbath. These are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Jesus Christ." What the Old Testament foreshadowed, Jesus Christ fulfilled or will fulfill, whether it be through the tabernacle, through the priesthood, through the sacrificial system, or through the feasts. They were but shadows of the one who was coming. And we all know that a shadow is only an image cast by an object, which represents its form. When we follow the shadow, we come to its substance. As we follow the shadows of the Old Testament, we will come upon Jesus Christ, and we no longer need to follow the shadow because we have found the substance. Jesus said, "Rather profoundly, do not think that I came to destroy the law and the prophets, of which the feasts come under. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill." Matthew 5:17. Now, a study of the feasts of Israel will help us to understand in an even greater way the biblical and historical backgrounds of Jewish culture, which will assist us anytime we're studying the Gospels. At the same time, this journey into the Jewish feasts will bring additional light to the beautiful and intricate story of God's marvelous plan of salvation that He designed back before the foundation of the world. Our game plan for our study of the Jewish feasts will be to identify each feast, learn from the scriptures how each one of them was to be observed in biblical times and also today. Observe how they fit into biblical prophecy. Identify how they were or will be fulfilled in Jesus Christ. And lastly, see how they can be applied to our own Christian lives. There is a blessing often recited on Jewish holidays, and I think it is fitting as we begin our fascinating study into the feasts, and it goes like this: Blessed art thou, O Lord our God, King of the universe, who has kept us in life and hast preserved us and enabled us to reach this season. Amen. Please join me in the book of Leviticus, chapter 23. Leviticus chapter 23, beginning in verse 1. Leviticus 23 is an amazing chapter. The feasts that God gave to the people of Israel are all listed in there and explained. And for our time this evening, we're only going to take the first two verses and kind of jump off of that and look into some other things to supplement our study in the coming days of all the different feasts. In Leviticus chapter 23, verses 1 and 2, it says, The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, Speak to the people of Israel and say to them, These are the appointed feasts of the Lord that you shall proclaim as holy convocations. They are my appointed feasts. Now the feasts are referred to hundreds of times in the scriptures. The feasts of Israel are described not only as the feasts of the Lord, but holy convocations in verse 4, appointed feasts in Numbers chapter 15, verse 3, keeping festival or the pilgrim feast in Psalm 42, verse 4, the command of God they were to be proclaimed at their appointed times, Leviticus chapter 23, verse 4. Now, the first thing I want to do this evening is define the word feast. And I think we must do that because in our 21st century minds, we think of feasts as a great big party, lots of food, entertainment. And Webster's defines feast in this way, an elaborate meal accompanied by a ceremony or entertainment, something that gives unusual or abundant pleasure, to enjoy some unusual pleasure or delight. The Hebrew word translated feast is moed, and it means appointment, a fixed set time to meet. Now I want you to turn your Bibles back to Genesis chapter 1, verse 14. All the way back to the first chapter of Genesis, verse 14. In verse 14, Moses wrote, And God said, Let there be lights in the expanse of the heavens to separate the day from the night. And let them be for signs and for seasons. And for days and years. Now you might be saying, what does this have to do with feasts? Well, the Hebrew word translated signs is oth, and it means a distinguishing mark or a banner. And the Hebrew word translated seasons is moed. It's the same word that's translated feasts. What does moed mean? It means appointment, a fixed set time to meet. That said, the lights in the expanse of the heavens to separate day from night, in other words, the sun and the moon, were not created primarily to provide light. And here's where my reasoning comes from. Beginning in verse 3 and going through verse 5, the Bible said, And God said, Let there be light, and there was light. And God saw the light was good, and God separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And there was evening, and there was morning, the first day. This tells us that there was already a source of light prior to the fourth day, and God could have kept it that way. But on the fourth day, he created the sun and the moon and the stars. And why would he create them if they were not created primarily to provide light? The sun and the moon were signs, distinguishing marks, banners, which would point to God's appointed times. the set times agreed by God and his people to meet. Psalm 104:19 says he made the moon to mark the seasons for Moed. God appointed the moon as a banner which pointed to God's fixed time to meet with his people. So you see, the sun and the moon would mark the days and the months, the years, and of course the seasons for God's people. And based on the solar and lunar movements, God would set his calendar, which would include his appointed feasts at their appointed times. The strategic placement of these appointed times, these feasts throughout the year, would have not only historical significance and agricultural significance, but prophetic importance and significance as well. Specifically, and we will see this in greater detail as we look at each one, Jesus' death and resurrection are the substance of the spring holidays. His return and establishment of his kingdom is the subject of the fall holidays. And in between, there is the summer season, which we are in now, the season of church history. Before we begin to look at the individual feasts and see how those all fall into place, the first thing I think we need to look at is God's calendar, which is the Hebrew calendar. Now, over the centuries, numerous cultures have had their own calendars. The ancient Egyptians and Greeks and Babylonians each had their own way of counting the days, the months, and the year. By the time Julius Caesar, the calendar was out of step with nature. He had a Greek astronomer bring back some order to the calendar. In the year 46 BC, they added almost 3 months to the calendar, giving that year 445 days so that everything would balance out to the seasons once again. Several years ago in 2012, the Mayan calendar stole the spotlight. Everybody thought that the Mayan calendar said the world was supposed to end in 2012. Obviously, it didn't end. Our present calendar is taken from the one established by Pope Gregory in the year 1582. It's called the Gregorian calendar, and it is a solar calendar as opposed to a lunar calendar because it is based on the movements of the sun rather than the moon. Therefore, it takes 365.2524 days to complete the year, to keep the start of the spring from shifting into February. And then January, we insert a leap day every 4 years. This keeps the calendar and the seasons together. Consequently, the spring, autumn, and winter equinoxes always occur in March, June, September, and December. Now, on the other hand, the Hebrew calendar has both lunar and solar components. The months are determined by the moon, the years by the sun. So the first of every month coincides with a new moon, and the 15th of every month coincides with the full moon. Because there's about an 11-day difference between the 12 lunar months and the one solar year, the length of the Hebrew calendar varies. This means that most years have 12 months, but some actually have 13. Every second or third year then is a leap year, and it happens 7 times in a 19-year period when an extra month of 29 days is added between the months of Adar and Nisan. A year with 13 months is referred to in the Hebrew as a Shana Mehuberet, which literally means a pregnant year. This assures that the festivals of Passover and Pentecost and Tabernacles remain in their proper seasons, Passover in spring, Pentecost in late spring, and Tabernacles in the fall. So this whole system has a 19-year cycle, and it is more accurate than our solar calendar, but it is also very difficult to follow. And one last general observation, the Hebrew calendar does not mark the first day of spring, summer, fall, or winter. The primary markers in the Hebrew calendar are the feasts. And although the feasts are on different days according to our calendar, they always fall on the same day on the Jewish calendar. For example, Passover is always on Nisan 14. As with our calendar, the Hebrew calendar is made up of 24-hour periods called days. Based on the creation account, the Hebrew day begins at sunset with 12 hours of darkness and then 12 hours of daylight. Because of this, when a Jewish holiday is listed on our Gregorian calendar, the holiday actually begins at sundown the previous evening. So, I want to go into our Bible, over into Exodus chapter 12, verse 2, and see where the Hebrew calendar was established. So Exodus chapter 12. Exodus chapter 12, beginning in verse 1. The Lord said to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, "This month shall be for you," the beginning of months, "shall be the first month of the year for you." So the month spoken of was Nisan, also called Abib, which is the Canaanite name. We can read that in Exodus 13. So designating the month of Nisan as the beginning of months, God created a calendar for the Israelites that would consist of 12 months. Just for the record, by Jesus' day, another calendar was put into use by the Jewish people for civil affairs. The second calendar began with the month of Tishri. The first of Tishri, therefore, was considered the Jewish civil new year. The civil calendar then was the official calendar of the government, and they would go by that for childbirth and for contracts. And then the sacred calendar was the calendar from which the feasts were computed. Note that the Bible consistently uses the sacred calendar. Thus, the first month is always Nisan. Remember that Abib, the Canaanite name, along with Ziv and Othinim and Bul, are the Canaanite names for the first, second, seventh, and eighth months, respectively. And you'll find those all within the scriptures. Beginning with the Babylonian exile, the Jews began to use Babylonian names for the months. Consequently, the post-exilic biblical authors Nehemiah, the author of Esther, used the Babylonian names. And today's Jewish calendar also uses the Babylonian names. Now, before the service started, Pastor Mike passed out a little packet of notes here. And what I did for this is try to give you as much information in a small space in regards to how the calendar is laid out. And as we look at just the first page, remember I mentioned there's the religious month. God established the religious calendar. It begins in the month of Nisan. Abib is the Canaanite name. But at the same time, Nisan is the seventh month on the civil calendar. And if you look over onto the second page, or the third page, you can see at the top the month of Tishri is the actual first month of the civil calendar. Now, what's interesting, and I'm not going to go into all the details that are on here, but I would love for you to look at this and study it. I've put on there, just for an example, the first month is Nisan, and it covers March or April on our calendar. So oftentimes it'll have a spot in both months. It's 30 days long, and the weather during that time is the latter or spring rains, and harvest or planting, during that time there's a barley harvest and the pulling of flax, which is basically harvesting the flax. And notice that would be our springtime when we are planting in Israel, they are harvesting. In the God-appointed feasts of the month of Nisan, we have Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread and the Feast of First Fruits. And those all kind of happen all in a bunch. The Feast of Unleavened Bread is a week long, and during that week is when Passover falls, and that Sunday after the Sabbath of that week is the Feast of First Fruits. The second month is Iyar, and we see that as 29 days. There's the barley harvest. The dry season begins, and I'll let you take a look at all the different things there. And it'll give you a good idea of what's going on agriculturally, what's going on ceremonially. And I do want to just bring your attention to one other thing on the third page. Now let's see, 1, 2, 3. Yeah, down at the bottom, and that's actually the second page in the notes. Under the ninth month is the month of Kislev. And there's two ways to spell it, so I put that in there. There's the Feast of Dedication or Hanukkah. That is not a God-appointed festival. That was put into place between the end of Malachi and the beginning of our New Testament. around the year 150 BC, and the people celebrated Hanukkah. And I put it on here mainly because Jesus celebrated Hanukkah, and we can read that in John chapter 10, verse 22. So there's seven appointed feasts, and then there's the Feast of Hanukkah, which we will take a look at in our study. And then on the back of that sheet, in the 12th month, the month of Adar, is the celebration of Purim. And Purim was the Feast of Esther, and that was not a God-given celebration either, but that was celebrated beginning with Haman being killed and the people being set free from the decree that all the Jews were to be killed. And Purim was being celebrated during the time of Jesus as well. And sometimes people wonder, well, why do they celebrate Purim? Purim was another one of those times where the Jewish people, if it was up to the governing bodies and up to the devil, they would have been wiped off the face of the earth. And Purim celebrates the fact that God intervened once again in Israel's history and saved the nation from being wiped out. And so we will take a look at Purim as well, but just know that those two feasts are not part of the seven feasts that God gave to the people. And then on the last page is just a little round map. It kind of gives you a picture of where each one of the months falls on the calendar. And that sometimes that helps people wrap their eyes around how those all fall into place. So I will leave that up to you, but I think you'll be wowed if you just look at this, and it'll give you some deeper background into things when we're reading the Gospels and things, and knowing when the harvest time was and all that kind of stuff. So this is like a bunch of technical stuff, and some of you might be saying, this is pretty dry. Actually, it fascinates me, but I'm known to be pretty dry sometimes. But when it comes to the feasts of Israel and beyond that, this is important to know this background. And we know that these feasts point to Messiah, that God set them up to an appointed time. And in Messiah's coming, he came one time to this earth as the Savior, when he came to die for the sins of those who would trust in him, and that he will come again as judge and subsequently judge all those who have chosen to live apart from him. And we are going to see as this unfolds that, again, the first coming coincides with the first four feasts and actually fulfills those. And the second coming, we will see, will fit into the second or the last three, and we will see how Jesus Christ is going to fulfill those. And we are guaranteed that he's going to fulfill the fall feast, because why? He fulfilled the first four in the spring. So come back with me to Leviticus chapter 23. I just want to read verses 1 and 2 again. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the people of Israel and say to them, these are the appointed feasts of the Lord that you shall proclaim as holy convocations. They are my appointed feasts." So I want to observe a couple of other interesting and necessary items that need to be understood before we actually begin to look at the individual feasts. There is an important word there, convocation. It comes from a Hebrew word, mikra. Mikra means a calling together. It literally means a rehearsal. So God's feasts, as were the sacrifices of the tabernacle, were dress rehearsals. And a dress rehearsal is practice for the real performance. In other words, based on the Hebrew words that the Holy Spirit inspired Moses to use, the feasts were a prophetic practice session for a future performance, and they weren't an end in and of themselves. In regards to the sacrificial system, Jesus gave the command performance, if you will, at Calvary, putting an end to the sacrificial system, offering one sacrifice for sins forever, and then sitting down at the right hand of God, Hebrews chapter 10, verse 12. In our study of the spring feast, we are going to see that Jesus put forth the command performance, that Jesus fulfilled at his first coming, the Passover, the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the Feast of First Fruits and the Feast of Pentecost. We are also going to see that Jesus at his second coming will give the command performance, if you will, as he fulfills the Feast of Trumpets and the Day of Atonement and the Feast of Tabernacles. Another observation. Moses and Aaron were to proclaim the feasts to the people. Proclaim comes from a Hebrew word that has its roots in mikra, calling together, a rehearsal. Proclaim is the Hebrew kara. It means to cry out, to summon, to invite. Yahweh here, through Moses, is inviting his people to join him, to make an appointment with him, to reserve certain dates on the calendar in order to gather together for a dress rehearsal for a yet to be revealed future performance. God, Yahweh, is summoning his people to come to the feasts, all dress rehearsals, all of which point to Jesus the Messiah, Jesus the coming Messiah, and the work that he has been chosen to bring to completion. And lastly, note that Yahweh calls the feasts my feasts. These were not the nation's feasts. It wasn't the people's feasts. These were Yahweh's feasts. His people belonged to him. And thus his feasts belonged to his people. And they were to keep them in honor of his name. Take a look at verse 4. It says, "These are the appointed feasts of the Lord, the holy convocations, which you shall proclaim at the time appointed for them." The following are God's appointed feasts. Passover, unleavened bread, first fruits, and Pentecost. Passover pictures the death of Jesus, the Lamb of God, the perfect sacrifice. Jesus died on Passover. Unleavened bread pictures our sinless Jesus, the bread of life from heaven. First fruits speaks of Jesus' resurrection. He rose from the dead on the feast of first fruits, thus becoming the first fruits of those who have died. And Pentecost foretold the coming of the Holy Spirit. The fall feasts, the Feast of Trumpets, the Day of Atonement, and Tabernacles. The fall feasts are the shadow of Jesus and his future work to be completed at his second coming. As the trumpet sounded before the Day of Atonement in order to call the Jews to repentance, so trumpets call all of mankind to repent before the dreadful day of the Lord. The Day of Atonement speaks of the day that Jesus will physically return, and on that day the remnant of Israel will find their salvation. And the Feast of Tabernacles speaks of when Jesus will tabernacle once again on this earth and set up his millennial kingdom. So the two groupings of feasts, the spring and fall, point to the truth that the redemptive work of God planned before the foundation of the world was to occur in two phases, two comings of Messiah Jesus. The first coming in Bethlehem, where he was born to die for the sins of the world. And the second coming on the Mount of Olives, the very same spot that he left the earth the first time. And that time he would come to judge the sinner, to save Israel, and to establish his millennial kingdom. So you see, the feasts of Israel were not mere holidays to be observed on the nearest Monday in order to provide people a long weekend. They were not just something for the Jew to study and understand and for the Christian to ignore. Each was symbolic. Each was a dress rehearsal designed to teach the truth that God wanted to impart on his people for their lives. And ultimately, that truth pointed to Jesus, the Messiah. And as we close this evening, this is but a preview of the road that we will be journeying over the next few months. And I pray that you will joyfully anticipate along with me what God is going to teach all of us from the Old Testament, that we will be able to see Jesus and apply the truths of those festivals to our own lives as Christians. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for just being able to scratch the surface of the feasts that you gave to your people. We thank you, Father, as we read the text, that you, through your Holy Spirit, as the Holy Spirit moved the writers, as the Holy Spirit in this instance moved Moses to use specific words that had specific meaning, that the people of the Old Testament would understand and see. And for the people of the New Testament, if we dig just a little deeper, we can see and we could be wowed. We thank you, Father, for these feasts. We thank you, Father, for how you established them for your people, for how you continued to have these year in and year out so the people would remember, so the people would stop what they were doing and look to you and be thankful to you and to celebrate you. Thank you, Father, for the Lord's Supper and baptism, the ordinances of the church that you gave to us for similar reasons, that we were to continue to baptize new believers to celebrate their salvation in Christ, to remember and baptize them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, to celebrate the Lord's Supper till Jesus comes again, remembering his great sacrifice on the cross of Calvary. And Father, as we look ahead, and we New Testament believers go back to the Old Testament to study the feasts of the Old Testament, may you open our eyes to the truths of your word. May you open our hearts to be wowed by the truths that we will see. May you cause us to fall deeper in love with you because of the plan that you set into place before the foundation of the world. And may we fall more in love with Jesus as we see how those feasts all pointed to him and how he fulfilled some of them and will fulfill others. We are thankful, Father, as we think of the fact that Jesus will fulfill the last three feasts. We thank you for the truth of your word, for your promises, for the hope that we can put in them, that when you say you're going to do something, you're going to do it. And Father, we put our hope in that. Not some hope like the world's hope, but the hope that says this is going to happen and we know it. And by faith, we receive it because so much has already been fulfilled. Because you are God, you will fulfill the rest. Father, as we think of this evening, we just praise you for this time that we could be together in your presence. We thank you, Father, that as we look ahead to tomorrow, hopefully most of us have a day to rest, to kind of not do all the things we usually do on a Monday. I pray, Father, that even though it's a secular holiday, that we would set time aside to be with you, set time to pray, set time to be in your word, set time to thank you for an additional time to rest and relax. And Lord, we will praise you now for how that day tomorrow will unfold. Again, may we honor you with it. We pray this and all things in the name of Jesus. Amen.